Please open your Bibles or your devices to Galatians chapter 2, and please keep them open as we reflect on our text. Our sermon text is Galatians 2, verse 20. But to get the context, let's listen together to Galatians 2, verses 11 to 21. And again, please keep your Bibles open in front of you as to help us meditate on God's Word together. Galatians 2, beginning with verse 11. Hear God's word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, then I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the Lord's word. And all God's people say, amen. The Protestant Reformation was one of those great revivals and reformations of the church when the gospel was rediscovered and people began experiencing the freedom of forgiveness of sin. And they just were so exulting in their freedom and the gospel that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this continued, and at sort of the mature stage in the Reformation, the Westminster Assembly gathered in England and drew up the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Catechisms. And that was sort of a high point. Very sound doctrine was being taught. And yet not 50 years had passed after the assembly had met, and many Christians were languishing in England. Walter Marshall was a Puritan pastor in England, and he was known to be a faithful pastor, but he was actually struggling to have a sense of security in his own salvation. Am I really saved? Am I going to heaven? And it wasn't just him. It was also the people in his church. They were languishing. What had gone wrong? Well, in the aftermath of all the events that took place, including the Reformation, a lawlessness had begun to rise in society. Social discord was beginning to resound throughout the land. And to try to correct it, many Christians, professing Christians from different denominations, and this included many of the Puritans, had begun their concentrating their preaching on God's holy laws. People need to hear God's holy law, so they know how to live a Christian life. And alas, many of them tended to reduce it to moralism. And by moralism, I mean basically the do's and don'ts cut off from the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Moralism in its Christian guise, says a scholar named Fitzsimmons Allison, he writes, it holds that a person's repentance and sincere obedience to Christ contributes to their personal justification. In other words, how you are doing spiritually has a lot to do with how God feels about you. That's the impression that people were getting. And they felt, if I'm struggling spiritually, then God must be dissatisfied with me, discontented with me, even angry at me. So without his realizing it, this moralism had an impact on Walter Marshall's attitude and approach and on his preaching, and as a result, on his congregation. So he himself struggled with bouts of deep depression. And what's worse, the more he proclaimed God's holy standards to his people, the more he saw his people wilt, the more he saw them despair. They were trying to pursue holiness. They wanted to be Christ-like, but they were beginning to despair. And some of them were even talking about taking their lives. They were that desperate. And so Marshall began going to other pastors for advice. And he'd tell them in great detail about his own sins, sins that weighed heavy on his conscience. And one of the Puritans that he went to, you might have heard of him, Thomas Goodwin, has written a number of really good books that are still in print to this day. And Marshall went to him and spilled his guts, and he was shocked to hear the response that Thomas Goodwin gave to him. Goodwin said, "You've forgotten to mention your worst sin of all, not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and to sanctify your nature." So listen again. "You've forgotten to mention your worst sin of all, not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and to sanctify your nature." And that answer, it not only shocked Marshall, it hit him like a ton of bricks that he had been trying to rely on his own personal righteousness to make himself right with God. He was trying to make how well he was doing spiritually the basis of his dealings with God. He was trying to make his own performance the foundation of his peace. And as a result, he realized, and it was one of the things that struck him after Thomas Goodwin spoke to him, he had not fully submitted to God's righteousness in Christ Jesus. So he determined to give more attention to studying Christ and then to preaching Christ to his people. And lo and behold, when he shifted his focus to Christ, he found peace of conscience, he found joy in the Holy Spirit, and he found a fresh zeal for holiness. And not just for himself, but also the people in his congregation were experiencing the same thing. And he said that the answer is basically distilled in Galatians 2, verse 20, which is our text. And please keep that in front of you. How do I know that? Because he wrote a whole book about it. It's called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. So take a close look at Galatians 2:20, and we're going to keep examining it together. Listen again. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I am now living in the flesh, I am living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So I have two main points, and each of those main points has two sub-points. So hopefully that should be easy to follow. Two main points, each with two sub-points. And the first main point is this: Christ himself rescues sinners because of his sheer grace. Christ himself rescues sinners because of his sheer grace. The Christian faith is a rescue religion. It's not do this and God will accept you, but it is you can't do this, so God himself comes to your rescue in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So there are two subpoints. The first subpoint is this: Jesus rescues us by purchasing salvation for us. Look at Galatians 2, verse 20, and notice the end of the sentence. "Christ loved me and gave himself for me." And think about this. Who is the one who loves? Why, it's Christ. Christ, that means the anointed one. It means Messiah. He is anointed to be God's prophet, priest, and king for the sake of his people. And who is this prophet, priest, and king? Well, it's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. the sovereign of the universe. In the fullness of time, he added a human nature to himself. He became incarnate to seek and to save the lost. Who does Jesus love? Christ loved me. And with Walter Martin, I can say, and I am full of sin as well. And I am full of shortcomings as well. And if I have to depend on my performance to get me right with God, then I'm lost, and I'm lost forever. Me, he loves me, weak, broken, rebellious, unworthy. Think the worst about yourself. The Lord knows it better than you know it. That's exactly why he came, to rescue us. How does Jesus show his love? Look again at this verse. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. This is part two of this morning's sermon, by the way. The one who knew no sin gave himself to die as a sin offering for me. Jesus was crucified. He suffered God's curse, the curse that I deserve, that you deserve for our sins. He gave himself to die in our place under God's curse. But notice the personal character of his love and atoning work. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that? Can you put your name in there? Christ loved, and you plug your name into that slot. Because the Lord wants you to say that. The Lord invites you to say that. The Lord calls you to come to him, as we started the service on that note, that the Lord invites you to come to him, and he promises that whoever does come to him, he will never cast out. So sub point number one, Jesus rescues us by purchasing salvation for us. Subpoint number two, Jesus rescues us by bringing that salvation to bear on us, by applying it to us, by making it our own salvation. And notice two things, and again, keep looking at this verse. Notice first, I have been crucified with Christ. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, but every Christ follower can say the same thing. I have been crucified with Christ. And that verb, have been crucified, is really interesting. It's in the perfect tense, so it's talking about something that's already happened, not something that is happening, not something that will happen, but something that has happened and yet continues to be making an impact. It's in the passive voice. It's not active. In other words, it's not something that God calls you to do, crucify yourself with Christ. No, it's something that has been done to you. It's something that God himself has done to you through the gospel. And it's in the indicative mood, not the imperative. In other words, it's not a command, but it's a statement telling something that's already true about you if you are following Jesus in faith. It's not something that you are to do. This is something that, if you're in Christ, has already happened to you and has been done to you, that God himself has done to you. It's true about you. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, how did that happen? And if you've still got your Bibles open, look back, still in Galatians 2, but at the middle of verse 16. We also have believed in Christ Jesus, or literally, we have believed into Christ Jesus. Because God's word speaks about believing into Christ Jesus and being baptized into Christ Jesus. And it's alluding to what's really the most common expression the Apostle Paul uses to describe what it is to be a Christian, and that is to be in Christ. This means when you believe into Jesus Christ, the triune God of grace supernaturally connects you to Jesus Christ. He unites you to Jesus Christ. And this union with Christ has two aspects. It's, first of all, it has a legal aspect, which means that God counts Christ's atoning death as yours, so that you, when you belong to Christ, you can say, I have been crucified with Christ. It means that God counts Christ's righteous record as yours, so that you could say, I have obeyed with Christ. In this legal aspect of the sinner's union with Christ, God imputes or counts Christ's perfection to those who follow Jesus in faith. So it has a legal aspect, but it also has a vital aspect or a life aspect. It's a dynamic life union. It's a supernatural bond that the Holy Spirit creates. It's so real and it's so strong that, and again, hearkening back to this morning's sermon, it makes you like a branch in the vine. Jesus is the vine. You are the branches. Your life comes from the vine. That's this vital aspect of the sinner's union with Christ. In this, God, he doesn't just impute Christ's righteousness to you, but he imparts Christ's power to you. These are two sides of that reality of being united to Christ, which the Holy Spirit creates through faith. When we trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. But here's the big surprise. Not only are you in Christ, but also, look again at Galatians 2:20, and notice second, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ lives in me. I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. And this undergirds all Christian living. This is what Jesus himself also taught. John 14, verses 18 and following. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, in other words, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You will know it not just as a factoid in your mind, but as your experience, something that belongs to you. You'll experience that. Or another verse, Colossians 1, verse 27. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. How can Christ dwell in you? And Romans 8, verse 9 tells us, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the agent who mediates the presence of Jesus Christ to you. He's the one who realizes Christ's presence in you. And this is what Jesus told us to expect. So John 14, verse 17, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. How did they know the Holy Spirit? Because he was with them? Because Jesus was with them. And by the Holy Spirit, Jesus would be in them. And this is what helps us make sense of John chapter 16, verse 7. It's a puzzling verse, but think about it. John 16, 7 says, nevertheless, well, let me back up. The disciples, Jesus told his disciples he was going away. And they said, why are you going away? You can't go away. Don't leave us behind. Where are you going? We want to come with you. And they're making all sorts of objections. And Jesus says, John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus says, it's going to be better for you, believe it or not, it'll be better for you when I leave and ascend to the right hand of God the Father, because I will pour out the Holy Spirit and he will serve as my agent and he will mediate and realize my presence in your heart and in your life. So Christ himself comes to us through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so this first point is Jesus himself rescues sinners because of his sheer grace. And the second main point is this. Christ's rescue is the double cure for all our sins. Christ's rescue is the double cure for all our sins. Which brings us back to Pastor Walter Marshall's struggle and the struggle of his congregation. And again, there are two subpoints. And the first, keep looking at Galatians 2:20. Notice that it says, I am now living in the flesh. The life I am now living in the flesh. Just stop right there. I am now living in the flesh, this fallen human nature. This is the great conundrum of the Christian life. Sin dwells in you, Romans 7, verse 20. And at the same time, Christ dwells in you, Galatians 2, verse 20. So remember Pastor Marshall and his people, they had come to Christ. They had put their trust in him. They had experienced the forgiveness of sins. And yet, as they tried to live the Christian life, they found that they kept falling short. They found that they kept failing. Sometimes it would be one step forward and two steps back. And they were just struggling. They were struggling with that. And it seemed like the more they heard the law of God preached, the more they became aware that there were even more sins in their lives than they even imagined there had been. And as they wondered, how could we be real Christians if we still have so much sin? Pastor Marshall was there. His congregation was there. I've been there. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there. And the problem was, the more Pastor Marshall preached God's holy law, the more defeated they felt, and the more they wilted, and the more they despaired. But think about what our verse says. I am now living in the flesh. If sin dwells in you, and at the same time Christ dwells in you, then what should you expect? What should you expect? It shouldn't surprise you that there's such a struggle going on inside of you, this civil war that's going on inside of you. That's exactly what you should expect. That's exactly what God's word tells you to expect. Sin used to be your owner, but now Christ is your new owner. We've got a friend in Michigan who is planning to be married, and he just bought a house for himself and his bride-to-be. But there were people who were renting the house, and now they're refusing to leave. They're doing their best to stay put. And that's what our remaining sin is like. Christ owns us. Sin no longer owns us, but sin is still a squatter. And it doesn't have a right to be in our lives, but it's working hard not to be evicted from our lives. And our verse doesn't say this, but we can add it from other scripture. And the world and the devil are conspiring together with our flesh to fight to keep sin from being evicted from our lives. Which means it's no wonder there's such a struggle. I am now living in the flesh. And by his word and spirit, our Lord Jesus is making war against your flesh. And your flesh is making war against Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit of Christ is making war against your flesh. And your flesh is making war against the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us and transforming us, which means that we have to change, that means that we are involved in this war. And so with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're trying to mortify sin, in other words, to put it to death. And we're trying to vivify grace, in other words, to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. We're trying to kill remaining sin and to cultivate the graces that the Lord implants in us. But this battle is bigger than us. It's too much for us. We're too weak, and the world, the flesh, and the devil are too strong. And this brings us to subpoint number two. That's why that at the very same time that we need to say, I am living in the flesh, we also need to say, I am living by faith in the Son of God. So notice that that's what it says, Galatians 2, verse 20. And the life I am now living in the flesh, I am living by faith in the Son of God. That's the only way to live the Christian life, by faith in the Son of God. And here's an important point, because for over 100 years in American Christianity, it has been preached and it has been taught and it has been broadcast that faith means intellectual assent. That I believe that what the Bible says about Jesus is true, and I believe that what the Bible says about me and my sin is true, and I believe that what the Bible says about the need to believe in Jesus is true. And so I do believe in my head. I believe that it's true. And yet the heart is never touched. It remains untouched and the life remains unchanged. That's not what faith is according to the Bible. It probably would be helpful if our translators would just translate it trust, because it means trusting the Lord Jesus, entrusting ourselves to the Lord Jesus, following the Lord Jesus in faith, relying on the Lord Jesus. And this life of relying on the Lord Jesus is an ongoing reality. Notice that this verse says, I am living. I am living day after day, step by step, moment by moment, walking with God, relying on Christ. It's an ongoing reality. It's also a personal reality. I am living by faith in the Son of God. I personally am living by faith in reliance, by trust in the Son of God. Trust in the Son of God himself. Not just ascending to a right set of beliefs, not just committing to a right set of behaviors, not just joining the right church, not just trying to reform your life, but no, entrusting yourself to the one who saves you. The one who saves you is a supernatural person, the living person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who became flesh for us and for our sins. So being a first-hand Christian is having a living connection to the living Son of God. Being a first-hand Christian is having a living connection to the living Son of God, which means that the Christian life is not only ongoing, moment by moment, and it's not only personal, flowing out of living contact with the living Christ, but also it's dependent. I am living by faith. I am living by ongoing trust in the Son of God. And again, hearkening back to this morning's sermon, how did Jesus picture this? John 15, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit apart from the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Pastor Walter Marshall was trying to follow the Lord in his strength. He was preaching that to his people. They were trying to follow the Lord in their strength. And their strength was not enough. They all kept falling short. And the more they heard God's holy standards preached, the more they realized, we're falling short. Not just a little short, but way far short, too far short. How could we even be Christians? But Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Therefore, abide in me. Don't rely on your strength. Rely on the supernatural strength of the Lord Jesus. Well, how do we do that? How do we abide in Christ? Keep looking at Galatians 2:20. I am living by faith, or in other words, by ongoing trust. And just as a branch draws its strength and sustenance from the vine, so you draw your strength and sustenance from the Lord Jesus Christ, from his person, from his work. And you do so by keeping up what I call spiritual breathing. Keep breathing in God's word. Keep breathing out your prayers. If you're ever in an accident and you're in trauma and the first responder comes, one of the things he'll say to you, one of the first things, and he'll repeatedly say it, is keep breathing. Keep breathing. And that's what we each need to hear spiritually as well. Keep breathing in God's word. Keep breathing out your prayers. Or in more traditional terminology, you abide in Christ by diligently using the means of grace. Breathing in God's word, breathing out your prayers. So in summary, Christ himself rescues sinners because of his sheer grace, and his rescue is the double cure for all our sins. And now, can you see how Galatians 2:20 gave the answer to Pastor Walter Marshall's struggle? Because in it, in Galatians 2:20, God shows you your true identity in Jesus Christ, who you are in Christ. And at the same time, he shows you your true ability in Jesus Christ, where to get the strength to live the Christian life. And just like Pastor Marshall and just like Pastor Marshall's flock, we tend to be quick to think, God must really hate me. He knows my brokenness. He knows my failures. He knows my sins. He knows how far behind I am. He knows I can never fix this. But through this scripture, God himself says, no, my dear child, I love you with a love that never did depend on you, that never will depend on you. In all your weakness, in all your weakness, in all your brokenness, in all your sin, in all your failure, that's exactly what draws me to you in mercy and compassion. I've taken all your failure and nailed it to the cross and buried it in the tomb and cast it away from you as far as the east is from the west. I've given you a new identity. You are my beloved child now and forever. And that will never change. Why not? Because God is not basing it on your performance, on your work, on what you've accomplished or what you might accomplish. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on God and on God's grace in Jesus Christ. It depends on his sovereign grace, and it's based on the perfect work of his only begotten Son, the one in whom you trust, the one on whom you are relying. Where you keep failing, Jesus has succeeded for you once and for all, and nothing can ever change that, which means your status will never change because of what you do or what you fail to do. Jesus himself has secured the status of God's redeemed, forgiven, and accepted child for you. But it also means that even though your status won't change, your desires will. A couple illustrations. When you were an embryo inside your mother, you were immersed in water. Well, technically amniotic fluid, but just think of it as water. You were underwater. You breathed water. And you were healthy and happy that way. But when you were born and you breathed your first breath, your lungs filled with air, and you couldn't breathe water after that ever again. Yeah, I have breathed water after that, but not on purpose and not for long, or else I wouldn't be with you. You can't be happy breathing water anymore. And when the Holy Spirit gives you the new birth from above, when you are born again, it's that drastic a change. You used to be immersed in sin, you breathed sin, you loved sin, you were content in sin. But when you become a new creature in Christ, yes, you can still sin, but you can't do it comfortably and you can't do it continually. You can't do it forever. You can do it for a time, but you can't keep it up, not because of the new nature that the Lord has given you and the new work that the Lord is doing in you. Or a second illustration, picture a teenage boy. And he doesn't care that much about the neatness of his room. And he doesn't care that much about his own personal hygiene. And his dad says to him, son, don't you think you should take a shower? And the son says, meh. And his mom says, well, son, couldn't you at least put on some deodorant? And the son says, meh. Well, couldn't you pick up the dirty clothes in your room and put them in the hamper so we can clean them up? Meh. And on like that. But then he meets this girl, and somehow their eyes meet, and she smiles, and his heart melts, and he comes home, and he jumps in the shower, and he puts on deodorant, and he picks up his dirty clothes and puts them in the hamper, and he starts acting differently. There was a Scottish pastor in the 19th century named Thomas Chalmers who wrote a famous sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. See, this boy has a new affection. He's interested in this girl, and she seems to be interested in him. And so he's changing his behavior as a result. And that's what Chalmers said in polysyllabic words, that when you have this new affection, it drives out other affections. It sort of overrules these other affections. That's how it is when you come to Jesus Christ. And even more than that, because not only do your desires change, but so does your ability. Where you were weak, and where you still are weak, the Lord gives you access to his supernatural power. As Augustus Toplady put it, and we're going to sing this hymn, Rock of Ages, Jesus is of sin the double cure. On the one hand, he cleanses you from sin's guilt. On the other hand, he makes you pure. Jesus is a wonderful Savior. He's a Savior who really saves. And God's salvation in Christ is at the same time free and full. At the same time free and full. God's salvation in Christ is a free salvation. Isaiah 55:1 invites us to come to the Lord and receive it without money and without cost. And Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And at the same time, God's salvation in Christ is a full salvation. He doesn't save you just from the punishment that your sins deserve, but he saves you from your sins. He transforms you, and he will carry on to completion the good work that he has begun in you. And so as you trust in the living Christ who gives you a perfectly right standing before God for free through faith alone, the same living Christ dwells in you to give you strength so that tomorrow doesn't have to be like today or like yesterday. Tomorrow can be new because you are new. You're a new creature in Christ, and Christ's mercies are new every morning. And that means that day after day, you can have fresh forgiveness. You can be sure that God loves you forever with an infinite love, because in his sovereign grace, he has connected you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means you can also make fresh starts. You might have messed up and stumbled one step forward and two steps back, but the Lord will forgive you when you trust Christ, when you come to him and ask for it, and he will give you strength to make two steps forward and only one step back, and to keep making progress. And knowing that, you can know that as God's beloved child, he gives you strength for the battle. You can have fresh strength. In Christ, you can have fresh forgiveness. You can make fresh starts. You can have fresh strength to continue to progress in these fresh starts. So have you come to Christ for your salvation? The Lord invites you. And you might say, yes, I think I have, or maybe I'm not quite sure, but the Lord calls us to continue in abiding in Christ, to continue in trusting in Christ. So we continue to put our trust in the Lord Jesus. And when we do that, then you can know that Christ is for you, that he's done everything that is needed for your salvation. He loved you and gave himself for you. And at the same time, you can know that Christ is in you. Christ is for you, and Christ is in you. Jesus Christ is sin's double cure. Do you believe that? Let's believe it together. Let's pray. O living and true God, how we thank you for your sovereign grace, which is greater than all our sins. We confess that all that your word says about us is true. You are just in your judgments, and yet your grace is greater than our sins, and your salvation is greater than our failures. And so we pray that you would give us additional grace, that we might entrust ourselves afresh to Jesus Christ day after day, that we might abide in him as the branch in the vine, and that through him we might experience a fresh forgiveness and fresh assurance, as well as fresh starts and fresh strength, that we might persevere in seeking to put our sins to death, in seeking to become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.